you, Liz. Continuing our series in the book of Kings.
Yeah, please turn to page 284 in your Bibles and follow along. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him."
The sound of silence.
sound of sheer silence. Today's story goes something like this. Elijah is in a state of spiritual burnout and is hiding from a crazy queen who emails him a death threat, at which point Elijah, terrified, takes his last living buddy as far from civilization as he can get. Then he ditches this friend in the middle of nowhere and wants to end his life. At which point, God sends a kind of supernatural nurse psychologist character to tend to him in the desert. He ends his flight from everyone and everything in the original man cave, where he experiences the local small-scale equivalent of recent events that we saw in the US and Mexico. Hurricanes, followed by earthquakes, and then devastating firestorms that were seen in California. And actually, these things were seen in the very same order that we see here in this story. At the end of this extraordinary display, God whispers, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" As God turned up in the garden in Genesis, saying to Adam, "Where are you?" Knowing full well where Adam was, God now says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" God then sends Elijah back home. So Elijah's self-selected sabbatical is over, and the story ends with a call to more business as usual for this very great but very collapsed prophet who we've been hearing about in recent weeks. Have you ever run away? Who or what did you run from, and what brought you back? Many of us probably ran away briefly as a child or entertained the thought of doing so. We might have packed a small bag in readiness and planned where we would spend the night. Well, I ran away once, but not from home. I decided to run away from church. At about the age of 7, I'd had enough of this vague, empty thing that happened after the service in our Presbyterian church. I wasn't sure what this thing was, but it took a very long time, and there was absolutely nothing on offer for kids. Looking back, it would have been coffee time without hangout time. But with a sense that there was nothing happening, it seemed reasonable to me one Sunday that I should head off home without telling anyone. That meant a 10-minute walk across big, busy Burwood Highway at a major intersection. Well, I got home safely, but I recall we stopped going to church as a family sometime soon after. Well, our superhero, Elijah, is on the run from trouble, and it's a run of biblical proportions. He went over 500 kilometres, travelling that in more than 40 days. The drought has broken, so there was probably mud, rain and wind for him to contend with along the way. A bit like a burger with the lot, I guess. And I think we have a map to show you his trek from Mount Carmel to Jezreel and then later down south to Mount Horeb. In the previous chapter, which Mark preached on last week, Elijah had been involved in an epic power showdown between the one true God of Israel and the imported false god, Baal, who had arrived to Israel inside the spiritual removal van of King Ahab's wife when she married him and moved from Phoenicia. Yahweh, the God of Israel, won the battle hands down, proving his power and sovereignty above all else. Elijah, as you know, was the agent he moved through to action this victory. And last week's story ends with a breathless Elijah beating Ahab in a bit of a race back to Jezreel. His running career has begun as we enter chapter 19, which opens with a major spiritual and political problem. It seems all of Israel was at that showdown between God and Baal and have accepted that Yahweh is God. All that is, except the very one who most needed to be there, wicked Queen Jezebel. who on hearing the report from King Ahab of the events on Mount Carmel, moves into full fury, sending a messenger to Elijah to say that if she doesn't have him killed within 24 hours, she's giving Baal permission to kill her. This is no less than a hideous self-curse that does actually find its fulfillment in a violent way later on in 2 Kings chapter 9. Our words are powerful. We need to be very careful what we say against ourselves. In fact, this whole passage is a very significant piece on the business of speaking and listening, and it begins with this warning against speaking trouble over ourselves. Maybe you say, "Oh, I'm always losing things," or "That person makes me feel sick," or "I have trouble sleeping." These act as self-curses, as we see here with Jezebel, and we need to learn to stop speaking against ourselves if we find we're doing that. Back to the overview of what's happening in this story. Suddenly, the life and times of our great hero Elijah, who God has used to raise someone from the dead, to call fire down from heaven, and much more, takes a monumental turn. He crashes emotionally, spiritually, and in a few days, physically also. This man, who looked so invincible and has carried so much of God's power, suddenly falls apart. And while some would say, surely a person like this could manage a death threat after everything else he's been through, he can't. And we're going to look at why that's the case. Baal worship has been defeated, but Jezebel hasn't been, which means Baal worship will be right back on the menu very quickly for the people of Israel. What enormous grief this must have brought Elijah. He carries a righteousness we might not be able to comprehend today. He is steadfastly given over to the Lord. He's passionate about God's kingdom, the reign and rule of Yahweh in these times of great idolatry. He moves in degrees of risk and faith in God, demonstrated through extraordinary events that are hard for us to even begin to grasp. And he walks in an intimacy that births the miraculous. He has been desperate to see Baal worship eradicated in accordance with the first and second commandments. The success of yesterday has suddenly become the failure of today. And to top it all off, his life is at risk. We have a person here who has suddenly become a whole lot more like you and me. He is spent from giving every part of himself to dealing with the idolatry as directed by God. And this message from Jezebel both crushes his hope of Israel returning to the one true God, and it declares that he is about to be murdered. Well, we're going to take a look at what happens in his mind as he suffers burnout, a loss of trust in God, and a loss of a true picture of who God is for him. You might like to have your Bible open, and let's look together from verse 3. Firstly, with that death threat, Elijah becomes afraid and flees for his life. Yesterday was his day of fight. Today is his day of flight. Elijah makes the big mistake of listening to and believing Jezebel's terrible words. He takes off running for Beersheba because he thinks she will kill him. This is the beginning of the end for Elijah. He's just believed a huge dark lie hidden within her threat that he is on his own. That Jezebel has killed all the prophets back in chapter 18. And in addition, that the God who turned up in such power yesterday to rescue a whole nation from idolatry is now absent for the very same man who demonstrated that power and now needs it personally. He's now like you and me. Understanding something of God's character one day and maybe struggling to walk in it the next, he has believed a lie, an ungodly belief about abandonment, which was sent by the kingdom of darkness to cause him to crash and burn. Words from the enemy, heard only in the mind, that can derail a life. So let's look at where the lie takes him through the rest of the story. Thinking he's totally alone, he flees all the way outside Israel and into Judah, where he hopes to get away from the distress of watching his people in their rebellion towards God. He's given everything for the toppling of idolatry. He cannot be around idol worship or its consequences like drought any longer. Filled with fear, terror, failure, rejection, abandonment, and a loss of confidence to continue leading as a prophet, he runs to Beersheba. As the lie increases its grip, he leaves his servant there. He chooses isolation, thinking it will be best for both of them. The next step of deterioration is a day's journey into the wilderness. Depression takes hold there in the desert as he tries to come to terms with the national and personal devastation he's experiencing. At the end of that day, the lie takes him further into darkness. Now, effectively agreeing with Jezebel, he asks to die. Speaking with despair in verse 4, where he feels no better than his ancestors, who, like him, could not fully eradicate idolatry when the Lord asked them to. His perspective on reality has gone, and in a state of exhaustion on every level, he falls asleep under a tree. Sleep is now the only way to escape. There's no drugs, no alcohol, no gambling, TV, games, no excessive work or whatever to fill the hole and dull the pain. Sleep is his only escape. Look at this great decline in his thinking, his life, and his circumstances because he's believed that God and others are not there for him. But God, in his mercy, sends an angel to feed, hydrate, and encourage Elijah, who, despite a resume of incredible obedience to God up until this chapter, seems to have undertaken this big trip south of his own accord. With the angel's second visit to care for him, there is a sense that the purpose of this trip changes right at this point. That angel seems to know that Elijah is on a very great trip that might be too much for him. He's no longer just escaping from Jezebel, but now we find that he has a destination of a further 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. His struggle turns to the quest to find out what on earth God could be doing with Israel. Where is God in this mess where idolatry was so nearly fully dealt with, but now still remains? The future for Israel looked so bright, but now it looks so bleak. God's power to solve problems is mighty beyond understanding. How could God let all of this happen? Where is God in this mess? So where does our depressed and isolated marathon man end his escape? His resting place is a cave. And how many of us have believed a lie at some stage that God's not there for us and not powerful to save us? And we've become swept up in that lie's morbid trail so that we've found ourselves in some sort of a cave with darkened thinking, trapped by that one line that began our journey into a downward spiral. If that's resonating with you today, I have some very good news for you. This story is a picture of the God of more It's not God's intention that we should live without hope and in despair. Let me take you further into this amazing story. Elijah's destination was Mount Horeb, which is of great significance. The most major way that I heard God speak to me about going to the mission field in Mozambique was through the sight of many red robins on a particular day some years back when I laid out a fleece telling God that I would know he wanted me to serve there if I saw a day in an unlikely place. And I ended up seeing hundreds, maybe 1,000. It was a moment of God giving me a promise that Mozambique was his idea for me and that he would see that promise through. And we know that a promise from God is not like a human promise. God does not break his promises. A few days into the three-month trip that I did there this year, a student walked into Iris Arts. The students always wear their personally created name tags, and hers was larger than normal. I couldn't miss it. Her name? Robin. And she had drawn a red robin beneath her name. She was even Australian. She started talking to me, but I couldn't really hear her because God's voice at that moment was confirming my call to be there. And as I was in that moment, in no doubt about my call, I wondered why God had gone to the trouble of bringing a confirmation at this time. I knew it meant that I needed to batten down the hatches and that there may be trouble ahead. Indeed, the months that followed were terribly stretching. Again and again, I needed to return to the reminder through Red Robins that I had been called to do what I was doing, that God had promised to see me through it all, and that he would not break that promise to me. God calls us into times of personal promise and also times of corporate and even global promise. The Bible refers to this as a covenant. And long before the days of Elijah, Moses came to Mount Sinai to receive a covenant from God for God's people. This was the promise of life and safety that we know as the Ten Commandments. Mount Horeb, Elijah's destination, is believed by many to also go by the name Mount Sinai. I believe that what we're seeing is that Elijah is desperate for the future of his nation, desperate for this covenant of life and safety, and desperate even for God to bring judgment against all who are defying God's name. Elijah runs to the place of God's promise of life for Israel. Having been asked by the Lord what he's doing there in the cave on Mount Horeb, he gives identical replies in verses 10 and 14. Elijah has fought a passionate and devoted battle for the Lord and is devastated for four reasons. Firstly, God's people have abandoned and forgotten the promise made between God and themselves that he alone should be worshipped as their God and that in return he would bless them, but that there would be consequences if they turned away from him. And then the second point he makes, that God's people have demolished their places of worshipping God. Thirdly, that they have killed their own prophets. And fourthly, Elijah lets God know that he's the only one remaining, and now he's also on the hit list. Elijah, when desperate, runs to God, the God who never breaks promises. This is his God and our God, the one true God who has more for us when it looks like all hope is lost. Elijah runs to the place of the covenant for safety and to encounter God himself. There is a cave of shelter at the place of your promise from God. The place of your promise is intended to be a meeting place between you and God, just as it was for me with the red robins and for Elijah on Mount Horeb. It's where you can crash when things get rough, And it's where God wants to meet you, in the sound of sheer silence. It's where God will remind you that he's still in charge, even though nothing in your chaotic, messed up circumstances has changed. It's where God will gently listen to you, but also ask what you're doing there. What has God promised you? There is a cave of shelter at the place of your promise from him. And it's where you need to get to in your darkest hours. It's the place of rescue and turnaround. And in response to Elijah's declarations in verses 10 and 14 that God's covenant call to the Israelites to worship him alone seems impossible to establish, along with his cries that he's the only one left, our God of more is about to break the lie and release his very good plans for the future. In verse 17, God tells Elijah that he's choosing three more people to continue the work of overthrowing this evil regime. But look now in verse 18. God tells Elijah that he was never alone at all. It turns out there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not turned to worshipping Baal, people who have remained true to the covenantal promise that Elijah holds so dear to his heart. God is telling Elijah that he has not one, but 7,000 reasons to keep going. In Pemba, we say to each other, if you don't quit, you win. And that's exactly what God's saying to Elijah right here. God breaks the lie. Elijah was never alone. He was not abandoned by God or by people. It just looked that way to him. Now, with the lie broken, he's to go back and continue his work by anointing three more people to work with him. Our God of more brings increase. Our God of more is forever establishing his kingdom despite what we think or know or understand. It's from a covenant that people kept breaking that God kept his side of the promise by bringing his son Jesus to earth to die and rise again for us so that a new covenant could be written directly onto our hearts if we choose him above all else. This new covenant is his promise of life and love available to all of us today. A promise never to leave or forget about us. A promise to call us out of our caves of despair and to restore us. A promise of a meeting, an encounter with him, if we seek him when we've come to the end of ourselves. A promise to show up in the silence and give understanding to our circumstances. Well, we're going to pray in a minute, but first I'd like to invite Doug Ford come and share with us. I'd like to talk about that very important silence and the need for it. And Doug's going to give us a testimony. Doug is our more testimony this week. So, Doug, good morning. I know that there are some times for talking with God in prayer, and there are some times for silence. So would you like to share with us what's happened for you recently?
You probably found that God is a God of surprise and the unexpected. Several months ago, I'm not sure where I was exactly, but I possibly was in the garden, because that's often where God speaks to me. He spoke the words to transfer the unfinished files into "it is finished" files. It's a bit computer language, but I didn't really know what he meant. Is this on? Oh, yes, it is. So I sat on that for a few days, and then a few evenings later, I decided to sit down and start reading Ephesians 1 about our riches and the more we have in Christ Jesus. And then I thought, well, I'd do something, which is to pray. And then I started praying for a few minutes, and then I was quiet, and then I started to pray. But then there was an unction just to be quiet. It wasn't as if God was saying, shut up, just that this powerful presence of God came upon me, and I was just quiet. And then he started to move on his presence, and I started to weep, and I started to shake. This probably lasted probably 1 to 2 hours, I think. I can't really remember because this is several months ago. It was such a moving experience. It was like I was going through a battle, or I was invited to be into battle, but God was doing the heavy lifting. He was doing the more. I thought I was pushing through, but he was doing it. I just sat there almost pinned to my chair. I couldn't get up even if I wanted to. But it was really strange. I didn't want to get up, but I was kind of there pinned by God's presence even if I did want to get up. And then there came a time where there was a sense of relief or an excitement that I'd pushed through something, but I wasn't sure what I'd pushed through. Then there was joy and a celebratory feeling that God had done something, but even then I wasn't sure what he had done. And then he showed me a ticket, and the ticket was like an invitation to take all my unfinished things and put them into his finished file. And the word "it's finished" is those powerful words on the cross where Jesus says, "It is finished. I've accomplished the work my dad sent me to do." That's the significance, I think, of "it is finished." And then after that, God gave me... Yes.
I want to ask you a question, Doug. So the Bible has many examples of people who experience more of his presence. They experience in quite a physical way. And you describe there some shaking, and you got teary, and you said you were unable to move. So I'm just wondering, apart from the sense of needing to push through something, was the silence and what you experienced, was it distressing in any way, or was it okay?
It wasn't distressing at all. It was a good experience. It was, I know it sounds a bit odd to say it was a nice experience, but it was, while I couldn't say it was an out of body experience. I wasn't transported somewhere else. I was aware that I was there, but I was aware that something else was happening. There was a presence around me, and I wasn't quite myself, although I knew I was there. So it was quite unusual, and I knew God was doing something. Some people might say, "Oh, it was a freaky thing." Well, I don't want to use that language. It was weird. I don't want to use that language at all. It was just very different. And I have had experiences of God before, but this was distinctly different from any other experience I've had in my lifetime, because God just initiated it.
Thank you. I've got another question for you. Has this encounter changed your relationship with God? What's happened afterwards?
Yes, but I just want to... before I answer the question, is that going back to what God showed me, I think it's in Romans 4:17, where he talks about to see the things as if they're not, but they are. It's that whole thing of if we're unhealed, to see that we are healed is to take a position of faith. And God was making that very clear, picking up the whole understanding of unfinished into finished. It's a faithful position, not letting the circumstances and all those things be the determinant of your position and your walk in God. But yes to the question. I found I just want to sit with God. I want to. There's something in my spirit that just wants to long to be quiet, just to pray, just to read, which is quite a contrast before, where you'd say, "Oh, I've got to pray, I've got to read, I've got to do these things for God or in God." But it's like my spirit has changed, where if I don't have my quiet time, it's like my spirit says, "Well, what are you doing? Why aren't you having a quiet time? I want to be there just to be still and listen."
Thank you very much, Doug. That was very, very touching.
There's one more little story that's kind of cute. In the quiet time on Friday night, about 9:30, I thought I was... it was all going to be okay. Then God says, "Go to the garage." So I go to the garage. I haven't told Judy this. I open the door and the lights of the car are on, both the rear light with the boot and the internal light. I check the doors. They're all shut, but they're on. They're on. So I realised that when I took some garbage from our daughter's place, that I must have knocked the little light at the back. Now, if God hadn't said that to me, the lights would have been on all night, probably would have had a flat battery, and it would have been a not so good Saturday morning.
Well, thank you for that. God showed up. I'm thinking that the silence is just so important. I'm thinking, I want what you've got. Let's pray.